Today we're going to be looking again at Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there with me. We looked at the setting of this Sermon on the Mount last week, as well as the first section of the setting, which deals with the Beatitudes. We won't be tackling nearly as large a portion of Scripture today as or for the next few weeks. And we were really only able to cover as much as we did last week because of our familiarity with the Beatitudes. We've covered them many times in the course of the last several years of my teaching here in the church. But today I kind of need to pause and do a little bit of material that might have made more sense if I had done an extensive introduction to the whole Sermon on the Mount. I want to provide the framework for understanding Luke's version of the sermon. Understanding this framework will help us tie the verses that we studied last week together with the verses that we're going to be looking at today. And the best way to show you the framework is to jump ahead for just a moment in Luke's gospel to chapter 10. So hold your finger there in chapter 6 and turn with me over to chapter 10, where we're going to begin reading in verse 25, where it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him," that is Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" What was the question the lawyer asked? The question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus pointed him to the Scriptures. The lawyer already knew the answer. The answer has two aspects. And the answer involves keeping the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. This answers the question, or this answer to the question about how you inherit eternal life really is a synopsis of the first two parts of the sermon that we are studying. We learned last week that this Sermon on the Mount is a message about salvation. Jesus is teaching the truth about the kingdom of heaven and how one enters into the kingdom of God. In verses 20 through 26 that we looked at last time, Jesus outlines exactly what is required for salvation and entrance into the kingdom. The lawyer of Luke 10, I'm thinking, may have been able to answer Jesus with such insight. He asked the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus had already taught the answer to that question, and I'm just guessing that possibly the lawyer had such insight because he may have been there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he may have understood that when Jesus was talking about the Beatitudes, he was talking about one's a right relationship with God, which is all that's talked, which is what we mean when we say we should love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's about having a right relationship with God. And in the second section, the section that we're studying today, and in the weeks ahead, it's all about loving your neighbor. We learned last week that the kingdom of God, entrance into the kingdom, salvation belongs to those who are poor, hungry, those who weep, and those who are rejected by the world. The important quality of kingdom citizens is desperation. Jesus wasn't talking about spiritual poverty or hunger. He was talking about spiritual impoverishment and hunger for the righteousness that makes one right with a holy God. He was describing those who weep over their sin and cry out to God for mercy. Those are the ones who are blessed. Those are the ones who are truly saved. People who humble themselves this way and find mercy and grace from God are people who have a proper understanding of their relationship to God. And these people are rejected by the world. The woes in verses 20 through 26, are curses pronounced on those who are self-sufficient and self-satisfied. Those are the ones who are rich now in their own spiritual resources. They see themselves as deserving of heaven and as being already in a right standing with God. They see themselves as good, or at least good enough, because of their good deeds and their religious service or their upright morals. They aren't hungry for the righteousness that makes them acceptable before God because they believe they already have it. They are happy because they have become convinced that they don't need anything from God. They're accepted by the world. You see the main difference between the two groups, those who are blessed and those upon whom the woes are pronounced. The main difference is that one group is made righteous through faith in Christ alone, and the other group, they're simply religious. The blessed group receives righteousness because God is merciful and extends grace. The cursed group see themselves as having accomplished their righteousness on the basis of their own contributions. The first group has learned the essence of being rightly related to God. They are blessed. The other group has learned nothing of a relationship with God. They are cursed. So here's an important question. As we understand the framework and as we tie these sections of the Sermon on the Mount together, here's a question. Who is the one who's going to love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind? Who will love God without reservation? The one who loves God in this way is the one who understands what we've learned in these Beatitudes. The Bible tells us that we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, He put His love in action to redeem us. So love for God consumes the heart, the soul, and the mind, and involves all the strength of the one who has a proper understanding of how God has loved us. The humble sinner who realizes the depth of his spiritual bankruptcy and grips the reality of his helplessness and hopelessness and despair, that's the one that cries out to God for mercy. The one who receives this mercy and grace is the one who comprehends the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love. This is the only one who will have the capacity to love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the person who loves God because he knows God first loved him. Those who love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind are those who are blessed. This kind of love for God is the love that flows from a heart and soul and mind of a person who understands the depth of his spiritual despair from which he has been lifted and the expanse of the love that has been shown to him. He understands that God's loving kindness, the expressions of his love, are as high as the heavens are above the earth. So part one of this Sermon on the Mount is about the first of these two great commandments: loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The verses we studied last week deal with that right relationship with God. It involves having a right understanding of who God is and a correct understanding of who we are in relation to Him. And when we understand that right relationship, we will love Him as He deserves to be loved. Now we're ready for the second part. So let's read chapter 6 of Luke, verses 27 to 36. After outlining the Beatitudes, describing a right relationship with God, what it means to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? What credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." What's Jesus talking about in these verses? He's describing the kind of love whereby one person loves another person or all other people the way he loves himself. The summary of this love is found in verse 36. It says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And we learned in the phrase just before that God Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If you want a summary of the truths of verses 20 through 26 that we studied last week, here is a summary. Your Father is merciful. God the Father is merciful to those who are poor, who are hungry, who weep over their sin, and who are rejected by the world. He's merciful. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And you know what comes next. Evil men who receive the mercy of our Father in heaven will demonstrate like mercy to other ungrateful and evil men, women, or children. The blessed people of verses 20 to 23 are those who know that there's only one reason for their right standing with God. They received mercy. In mercy, God does not give the poor, hungry, sorrowful, rejected man what he deserves. In grace, He then gives that broken, humble soul what he does not deserve. He gives that person the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that man then has everything he needs to stand blameless in the presence of holy God. This doesn't mean that the blessed man has never committed any offenses against God. A multitude of offenses were committed. We have committed a multitude of offenses against God. But before we were even able to say, "I'm sorry," or express any repentance or remorse, while we were still the enemies of God, He made the choice to forgive us and to redeem us. He loved us first. In fact, if you look at verses 27 and beyond again, think about how this love describes the love of God as we see it manifest in the life of Jesus. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Did Jesus do this? I believe He did. In fact, I expect that many of the people who Jesus healed in the early years of His ministry, those who followed him for selfish reasons. Those who are described in John chapter 2 as having believed in him, but he would not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Those were some of those who followed him, who were healed by him, who never became true believers. Undoubtedly were among those who cried out for his crucifixion. You see, Jesus loved his enemies and did good to those who ultimately hated him. Verse 28 says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." We know Jesus did this while hanging on the cross, praying for God to forgive those who were killing him. The essence of what verse 29 teaches is that we never take revenge. Jesus could have called a multitude of angels to his defense to take revenge on the mistreatment that he suffered, but he didn't. I'm not really sure that we really want to know what we're being taught here in verses 27 to 36. These verses are telling us to love God. I'm sorry. They're telling us to love others the way God has loved us. Love others the way God has loved you. The way God has demonstrated His love for me, that's the way Jesus is telling me here in these verses that I ought to be demonstrating my love for other people. The standard by which we ought to evaluate how much we are willing to love others is the extent to which God has loved us. If I am unwilling to love others the way God has loved me, my love is found to be lacking. That might be possible with those who love me back, right? That has to be who Jesus is talking about here. It's much easier to show love to those who reciprocate love. But we are immediately confronted with the command to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. So it isn't that I love those who love me in return. It isn't just for those who will reciprocate like love. This love is to be demonstrated to our enemies and to those who hate us. These instructions take loving others to a level that simply does not make sense to the common man. These instructions take love to a level impossible to the natural man. But I think that helps us now to understand why the Beatitudes come first. The poor, hungry, weeping, rejected, humble, broken, contrite, beggar is the only one that understands just how much mercy he had to receive from God in order to be rescued and saved. The person, the only person who can or will give that kind of mercy to another is the one who has received that kind of mercy. So that's the framework. That's the skeleton, if you will, for these first two sections of this sermon. And it helps us understand not only what Jesus is teaching, but why. So now we're ready to dig a little deeper and examine the specifics of verses 27 and beyond. Verse 27 says, But I say to you who hear. Who are those who hear what Jesus is saying in these instructions? I can tell you this, it certainly wasn't everyone. In fact, there are only a few who have ears to hear what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is contrasting those who can hear from those who cannot or will not hear what he is teaching. There were many there who could not hear. In fact, the vast majority could not hear. Jesus was teaching these truths primarily to his disciples. If you look back at verse 20, you can, in this sermon, he turns his gaze towards his disciples. There were many more than his close followers there. Multitudes were there who had come from all over the region to hear, and most of them could not hear. Today we say of someone who misses the point, they say, he just doesn't get it. Most of those who heard Jesus teach these truths did not get it. The truth went right over their heads. Why? Because most of those who heard Jesus preach the message that day were among those who were spiritually rich. They were the well-fed, happy, accepted people among whom the woes had been pronounced. They couldn't get it in regards to loving others because they couldn't get it in regarding their own need for God's mercy. They didn't need God's mercy because they were just fine in their relationship with God, and not having received God's mercy, they couldn't understand why they would need to give mercy to someone else. They were like the natural man of 1 Corinthians 2 who receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually understood, spiritually appraised. But there's another reason why most of those who heard Jesus teach this sermon could not get it. It didn't make any sense to them. It went against their rational thoughts. It went against the rational thoughts of any reasonable person, if we consider reasonable clearly the attributes of a natural man. It isn't reasonable for people to love their enemies. It isn't natural for a person to do good to one who hates him. This just doesn't make sense. Just like it doesn't make sense to call a person who is blessed, or call a person blessed who is poor, hungry, sorrowful, and rejected. It doesn't make sense for a man to love his enemies and do good to the one who hates him. This isn't normal behavior. It isn't rational. It isn't natural. It isn't reasonable. But there's another factor among those who heard, could not hear the truth that Jesus taught in this message. You see, they were the ones who were so strongly influenced by the teachings of the Jews. The Jews taught that hatred of one's enemies was a virtue. For the Jew, it was a sin to love your enemy. So for most who heard Jesus teach this, not only was it hard to hear, it was offensive to them. This would be like buying a billboard in Jerusalem today that instructed the Jew to love the jihadist. Or a billboard that says, "Love the Palestinian suicide bomber." It just wouldn't fly. Would not be accepted, would be rejected completely. Let me give you an idea of just how unnatural this idea of loving your enemy was to the Jews. The Pharisees had written in their codes, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out of there, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. In the eyes of the Pharisees, the Jews, and most Jews, a Gentile could never be one's neighbor. We described a few weeks back the factions of leadership in Israel. Not only were the Pharisees leaders, but the Essenes was another faction of the religious leaders in Israel. They were the really devout ones who lived the monastic life in isolation. Here's what they wrote. They said, love all that God has chosen and hate all He has rejected. They also wrote, love all the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness. You see, hatred of one's enemies was prescribed in the ethical, moral, and religious code of Israel. So this was offensive to the Jews who first heard this. It was ridiculous. It was outlandish. It was repulsive. So they would not hear it, and they could not hear it. But what is Jesus telling those who can hear? What's He telling us to do? He's telling us to love our enemies. what is Jesus really telling us to do? He's telling us to love the way God loves. And God loves His enemies. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." God loved us when we were His enemies. So Jesus is telling us, love like God loves. Love your enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. This describes something inherently good. It isn't just something superficial. We can outwardly say something nice like, God bless you, or something to the person who hates us. But inwardly, we could be hoping that a bug flies up their nose or something much worse. I know I've experienced that myself. Be driving down the road, make a mistake in my driving, pull out in front of somebody, do something that angers another person, and they express their displeasure with me in a manifest way. And I might, with a cavalier attitude, say, well, God bless you, while secretly in my heart, I'm not really wanting to bless them. Jesus said, bless, do good to those who hate you. That means to do something which produces lasting goodness. Do that which is in his or her best interest. Do something that will have a redeeming impact on them spiritually. The best thing we can do for someone is whatever it takes to see them come to a relationship with Christ. If we are going to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, we must be doing whatever we can to see their hearts open to the gospel. The best thing we can do for them is to truly and sincerely love them. We are acting toward them with goodness when we love them and with sincere love and show that love by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Next, we see in verse 28 that Jesus says, bless those who curse you. What does it mean to bless someone? It means to speak goodness upon them. The meaning of the word is to speak well. This is to ask God to intervene in their lives and accomplish His will in them. There isn't anything better for someone than to be doing the will of God. This means that we say good things. Well, it doesn't mean we say good things about them, especially things that are not true. It's to pray that they may be turned from their ways through the intervention of God in their lives. When we do this, even as they are cursing us. The meaning of the word curse here is to wish evil to happen. As they are wishing evil and ruin upon us, we are to be praying and asking God to intervene in their lives to turn them to Himself. This is to love as God loves. This is the love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. This is a love that simply is not natural. This is a love that does not make sense. It is not normal. But this is how we have been loved by God, and this is how we are to love others. Jesus said, pray for those who mistreat you. We know what it means to pray, we're told to pray for those who mistreat us. The word mistreat includes the idea of threatening, treating spitefully, and insulting. It's the same word translated revile in 1 Peter 3:16. This describes the one who attacks us when we've done nothing to deserve the attack. This describes those who threaten us simply because we stand for the truth. We pray for them. We ask God to intervene in their lives and turn them away from the path of destruction and bring them into the realm of His glorious grace. So far, in these just the first two verses, 27 and 28, we've seen how we are to treat those whose opposition to us is restricted to their attitudes and their words. Yeah, they consider themselves our enemies. We love them. They hate us. It's an attitude. We do good to them. They curse us. Those are words. They mistreat us. But what happens? What happens when those who manifest this hatred do so with a physical assault or robbery or steal or borrow with no intention of returning or they strike us on the cheek? Well, we're going to get to that next time. Let me ask you a question in closing. How far are we from loving like God loves? You might say, well, Brad, I don't get much opportunity to love my enemies. I really don't have any enemies, and I hope that's true of you. Perhaps there aren't many people who hate you. Maybe you aren't being cursed very often. Hopefully you're not being mistreated by many people. But think about this. We are being told to love our enemies as God, like God loved us. If Jesus would reach out to that extent and tell us to love our enemies the way God has loved us, how much more should these instructions apply to those who are not our enemies and to those who don't hate us and don't curse us and don't mistreat us? I'll make a confession to you. I don't struggle much with loving my enemies and doing good to those who hate me or blessing those who curse me or praying for those who mistreat me, primarily because I don't have to deal with those people very much. But does this command not apply to everyone up to and including those who are my enemies, those who hate and curse and mistreat me? What about those who say they love me, but don't always do the things I wish they would? What about those who live with me, but just disrespect me once in a while, or disobey me a little too often, or fail to listen to me, or have a bad attitude about something I've asked them to do? What about those who just make it difficult sometimes to get along because we don't agree, don't see eye to eye? You know, if God expects me to go way out there and love my enemies the way He has loved me, what does He expect of everyone who doesn't fall in the category of enemy? You see, my struggles with loving others the way God loves me are not with my enemies. My struggles are with those who live in my house. So I'll be honest with you. I don't think I like these instructions very much. They're trampling all over my heart. They're convicting me. I've got a long ways to go to love others the way God loves me. Let's pray. Lord, we love Your truth and we thank You for it. We ask, God, that You would not let it depart from our hearts and minds, but that every word that You have taught us today would accomplish the purpose for which You've sent it forth. Encourage us, edify us, bless us with an understanding, and by the power of Your indwelling Spirit, God, help us to love others with the same kind of love with which You have loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.